For our text, we take the final two verses that we read from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when people suffer, they wonder why. It's one of the big questions that people have about God. If there really is a God, maybe your neighbor will say to you, if there really is a God, like you say, and if he's good, and he's almighty, why is there any suffering in the world? Why are there famines and earthquakes and these terrible diseases? They never seem to ask, why is the world so beautiful? Why is the world in which we live a perfect place for people to live? Why does the sun keep coming up every day and going down every night? They don't seem to be as curious or as puzzled about the good things about life in this world as they are about the sad things and the hard things. And that's not just true about people in general. It's the same with us believers. When we get up every morning and we're healthy, we come to a table where there's plenty of food for us to eat, and we're able to go out and do our work, we don't find ourselves sort of puzzling over that throughout the day. We don't stew over it. We don't raise the question, why? Why is my life the way it is? Why is God so good to me? Why would God be so generous to me? But when we suffer, when life isn't turning out the way we thought it would, we thought it should, then right away we start to ask why. We start wondering what God is up to. It can be a very hard thing for us to deal with. When an unbeliever asks those questions, if God is good, if God is almighty, why does he allow so many people in this world to suffer? That's a kind of rhetorical question. In other words, they're not really looking for an answer. They're not really curious. They're not hoping for you really to explain that to them and understand why God is doing these things and the reasons why you think God might have for letting people suffer. For them, asking that question is really answering the question. For them, it's pretty straightforward. If there is all this suffering in the world, God can't be good, or God can't be almighty. God really doesn't exist, and the suffering and the injustice and all the things that are wrong with life in the world prove it. But when God's children ask the same questions, if my God is almighty, if my God is good, why is he putting me through this? Why is he letting me go through this? It's actually harder in a certain way for us than it is for the unbelievers. It's harder in this way. When we suffer, we have more questions about God than they do. We have harder questions about God than they do. And these are hard questions that we have to deal with exactly because we do believe in God. We've been told throughout our lives God loves us. God works for good for us. God has his eye on us. God is in control of our lives. God is directing our paths. Well, if God loves me, if God is always watching over me, like he says, why are these things happening to me? That's hard enough to deal with all by itself, we might say. But it gets worse when we start to compare the way God deals with us with the way that he deals with other people. Other people, and when we're having difficulties, other people seems to be everyone else. Everyone else finds a spouse. But God doesn't make that happen for me. Other husbands and wives grow old together, enjoy many years of life together. But he took my spouse away when he was still young. It's hard enough just looking around other people in the church or comparing your situation to other people in your family who just seem to have a lot better life than you do. But then you look out into the world, you look at the way some unbelievers live, and they have a lot easier life than you do. Asaph wrote about that struggle in Psalm 73. He had a very hard time with it. It was a great temptation to him to deal with what was going on in his life compared to what was happening to the lives of others. Actually, Asaph wasn't looking outside the church, we might say, outside of Israel, at the Gentiles. He was looking within the community of Israel at his unbelieving Israelite brothers and sisters, unbelieving Israelites, members of God's people who lived godless lives. But the struggle was exactly the same, says Asaph. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's something backwards about this. There's something that doesn't fit about this. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble like others are, like me. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked. Always carefree, they increase in riches. The conclusion that he had to draw from the fact that he was suffering and the wicked were prospering, doing just fine, the conclusion he had to draw from that seemed pretty obvious to him. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what's the point of serving God? Doesn't seem to help, doesn't seem to make any difference. Because God doesn't seem to be paying much attention. He gives good things to people who hate Him, and He gives bad things to someone who loves Him. That's how it felt to Asaph. That's how it looked to him. It can really get to you when you start thinking about the way things go. Maybe most of our lives we just kind of sail along, we don't pay a lot of attention to it. But if you start to think about how things really go in this world, how things really go in some people's lives, it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be difficult to you to get through it. When you try to figure out what could God be up to, in no time you dwell on these things, in no time you find yourself becoming bitter. And if the difficulties in your life are in your life, you start to feel sorry for yourself. You can't be happy for anyone else, not even your closest relatives. It robs you of your joy. It's hard to come to church then and sing about God's goodness and praise God for His love with the congregation. It's hard to accept the comfort of the gospel because your pain is just so intense. And your disappointment with God is so deep. Because one way or the other, you know God is behind what's happening to me. And right now, it just doesn't help me to know that or to hear that. You don't know if you can forgive God for treating you the way He does. You're not sure you can trust Him. These are the very things, the very reactions that the Lord Jesus is warning us about in our text. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. We notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is not telling us, not trying to convince us that God's not involved in the difficulties that we have, in the things that are going wrong in our lives. There are Christian teachers who try to do that. You might say they try to get God off the hook because suffering doesn't fit in with their understanding of God or of the gospel. Oh, God doesn't want you to suffer. God would never let this happen to you. And for an explanation for why it is happening, they maybe point to the devil. Might talk about evil spirits. Or they might have no other explanation, no other reasons at all. But they're absolutely sure God has nothing to do with it. Because God, of course, only wants you to be happy. God only wants you to be successful. It's not what the Bible says. God has never said to us, as many promises as He's made to us, as wonderful as they are, He's never said to us, you know what, children, all I want for you as your father is that you should be happy. All I want for you, all I'm ever going to do for you is to make you successful. And the Bible says very clearly to us more than once, ultimately, truly, nothing that happens, also those difficult things, nothing that happens is outside of God's control. Nothing happens in this whole universe without God's will. Satan and the demons might certainly be involved. It's not something we think about very much in our Western culture. But in Article 12 of the Belgian Confession, we confess the devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and of all that is good with all their might. They are busy. The Bible says so. Our confession says so. These are our enemies and they're busy. With all their might, they'd lie in wait like murderers to ruin the church and all its members and to destroy everything by their wicked devices. So there's no doubt, and we should give that more thought, that the devil and evil spirits are involved in the difficulties, in our suffering. People can be involved too. People hurt us, people cheat us, people slander us, people steal from us. But as true as that is, and as true as it is that demons and spirits and people are involved, God is definitely involved in it. And He's not just involved in it, He directed it. It's part of His plan, it's part of His way, His sovereign way in our lives. The Bible says, take the story of Job for an example, the Bible says, and we know, the devil was involved. He was the one who did all those terrible things to Job. Took all of his sheep, camels, and cattle, and killed all of his children. But what did Job say? Job said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Bible says Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. But Job said, that came to me from the Lord. And God Himself said to Satan, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. In other words, God took responsibility for what happened to Job. The devil needed God's permission to do all of those things, and God gave him that permission. So that's the truth of it. Satan and the demons and other people might be all involved in the hard things that happen to us. But finally, our faithful teacher Jesus Christ says, you need to understand that it comes from God. I'm going to say more about that in the second half of the text. But for now, he says, it is the Lord's discipline. And we need to make sure when we hear that this is the Lord's discipline, we need to make sure that we understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about. On the one hand, if I would ask you, any of you probably, what is discipline? Everyone, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, everyone will know the answer. Discipline, well, of course, that's punishment. Children will say, well, if I do something wrong, my parents discipline me, my parents punish me. But the word that we have here in verse 11 means more than just punishment. The same word's used a few times in chapter 1, and there sometimes that word is translated as instruction. There are other places in the Bible where it's translated as correction or teaching or warning. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word here, paideia. Paideia is a Greek word that means nurture. It means training or upbringing or education. And so we understand punishment is a part of that whole program. Punishment is included in our nurture, in our upbringing, in our education. But there's more to discipline than punishment. So that's the general thing that Jesus is talking about here. About God's training, about God's instruction. He's talking really about everything God does, or at least that's the concept here. Everything God does to teach us and to lead us so that we walk in His ways. That means giving us His Word to read, to study, to have preached to us. It means giving us Christian parents who bring us up in the fear of the Lord, show us the way of life in Christ. It refers to the pathway of life that He's led each one of us on. And all the things that happen to us. But the point now is not to say, oh, when Jesus talks here about discipline, He's not actually talking about punishment. He's not actually talking about correction. He's talking about this broad program of teaching and instruction. That's in the background, undoubtedly. That's part of the whole picture. But Jesus is focusing here on correction. Because in the second part of the verse, He says, do not be weary of the Lord's reproof. Now, I don't know the last time you used the word reproof or reprove. We don't use it very often, but I think we know what it means. When you are reproved, that's not a pleasant thing. That's not something we're looking for. When we're reproved, that means we're criticized. That means we're reprimanded. Can mean that we are chastised, punished. Those are all punishment words. Those are all correction words. But the reason why we need to keep in mind that the word that's translated as discipline here is more than punishment is, first of all, that's the truth that we always have to remember about discipline. Whether it's parents disciplining their children or the church disciplining members, there's more to what they're doing than punishment. They punish in the context as part of all of their discipline. They punish us because we're sinners. We need to be corrected. It's part of the whole program of training and nurture. When you look at that word discipline, you can see right away it's related to the word disciple. And a disciple, we know, is a learner. A disciple is a follower. That's what parental discipline, that's what church discipline are really all about. Not just punishing, not just inflicting pain, but leading, training, discipling, teaching, bringing people to maturity. Teaching them, reminding them, urging them, helping them to walk in the way of life and wisdom. And that brings us to the second reason why we need to understand and realize that God's discipline is more than punishment. Because we need, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're in difficulty, we need to remember. And we need to see, we need to focus on the purpose that all punishment is supposed to serve. We need to remember the context in which the reproof or correction or criticism are given to us in the family or in the church and in God's dealing with us. My son, He says. My son. That's what I'm allowed to believe. That's what I have to confess about the kind of relationship that I have with God, that God has with me. And the whole reason then for His discipline, He is my Father. He is my Father and I'm His Son. And that means, that determines, that helps us understand what God's great purpose is in our lives. What the focus or the goal of His paideia is. It's my salvation. Paul says in Romans 8, this is what God's great work of salvation, of sanctification is all about. His purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the right to become His sons, His children. The writer of Hebrews says God sent Christ in order to bring many sons to glory. And I need to remember this. I need to believe this. This is what God is working for in all of His paideia, in all of His instruction and discipline. He's working to make me love Him and obey Him and serve Him and trust Him as a son. He's bringing me to maturity, to adulthood, to obedience in Christ. And so that's really one of the key questions we have to ask ourselves when we're struggling, when we have hard times and we're trying to make sense of it. Is this how I see myself? Is this how I understand my life? Is this what I want? That I should be transformed into the image of Christ? That I should be reshaped in my thinking, in my way of living, into a son of God, into the image of Christ? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. The word that Solomon uses here that's translated despise means to loathe, to detest. Moses says, for example, in Genesis 27, Rebekah loathed her life because of Esau's Hittite wives. Having those women around made her life miserable. She loathed her life. He says in Leviticus 20, God detested the nations that He drove out of Canaan. God was sick and tired of them. The very sight of them made Him angry. And the expression, be weary, as in do not be weary of His reproof, could also be translated, do not resent God's reproof. Resent means it burns you up. It means you feel offended. Thinking about it makes you bitter. I probably don't have to explain to everyone, maybe to anyone here, what those words mean. Not because we've all memorized a dictionary, but because we all know exactly the kind of reaction, the kind of feeling Jesus is talking about. Every one of us has felt this way and reacted this way when someone tried to correct us. When someone said, I need to straighten you out. No one. You think maybe you're the only one who doesn't like it? No one likes it. It irritates us. Instantly and automatically we think, who does he think he is? It offends us that he would dare to come and tell us we're doing something wrong. Who does he think he is talking to me that way, telling me I'm wrong? We can become weary of our parents' reproof. We resent hearing it. We despise it. We loathe our lives like Rebekah did because our parents are correcting us. And this is all tied up with something that was addressed earlier in this passage, being wise in our own eyes. That's the way we come into the world, wise in our own eyes. We have this utter certainty, this unshakable conviction. I know best. I know what I'm doing, and I don't like it if anyone dares to suggest that I don't. And it can be a very small thing, can't it, that irritates you. Someone corrects your grammar. Someone tells you, you should slow down when you're driving. Can be a big thing. Someone comes to you, your wife comes, your friend comes, and they say to you, we're worried about you. Seems like you're caught up in anger, and you're living in a selfish way. We wonder if you're addicted to something. Someone comes and they criticize you. They rebuke you. That's hard to take. We need to understand what that is. Do you understand what that is? Do you know what that reaction that you have, I have, we all have? Do you know what that is? That's your heart. That's your heart protecting its territory. That's your sinful nature defending itself against correction, against conviction. That's your sinful nature to keep you from listening. Now, it's one thing if you won't listen when people correct your mistakes in grammar. It's one thing that you get speeding tickets because you won't listen to people telling you to slow down. It's something completely different. If you won't listen when someone who loves you rebukes you, when you get all defensive and self-righteous and ticked off, when someone who cares about you like your parents or your spouse or your elders, sit you down and say to you, we need to talk about this. My son, don't become sick and tired of the Lord's discipline. Don't let yourself become resentful, become bitter. When God reproves you, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Now we don't know why God makes some people go through a lot of hard things, and other people just seem to sail through life. God doesn't tell us why he gives all kinds of good things to some of his children, but others of his children, he doesn't give them any of those good things. It seems unfair to us. I'm going to say it's hard for us to understand. It's not just hard. It's impossible. We can't figure that out. We can't figure God out when he acts that way. I'll always remember the woman in the first congregation that I served who had been burned very badly. She spent months in the hospital, and because it was a burn to a great deal of her body, she suffered tremendous pain. And I remember one visit, she was asking me why. And I, rookie minister, I read to her from Hebrews 12, where the author takes up these words, like we read a little while ago, takes up these words of Proverbs 3. And he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son in whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And I said to this lady, you shouldn't let yourself think, maybe God has done this to you because he's angry at you. Maybe this happened to you because God doesn't love you. You see, I said, he's disciplining you. He's training you exactly because you're his daughter, you're his child, and he loves you. She said to me, I understand that. But she said, what was it about me? What was so wrong in my life that God felt like he needed to do this to me to correct me? Am I then a worse sinner than all the other people in the congregation, people that didn't have this happen to them? Why me? What is it about me that God is addressing in this suffering? I had no answer for her question. God hasn't explained to us why he treats one of his children this way and the rest of his children differently. But the Bible does say something remarkable, something that we might even say is strange. In Hebrews 5, about Jesus. Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. But still he suffered. And Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Whatever else we take from that, it certainly means this. Our suffering isn't always punishment. Our suffering isn't always punishment, but our suffering is always discipline. It's God shaping us. It's God preparing us. It's God perfecting us, bringing us to maturity. That's what James says in James 1. James does not say, now when you suffer as a Christian, examine your heart, examine your life, try to find some sin that you're caught up in and repent of that sin. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that really brings us to the heart of the matter. We do not want to speak lightly about suffering. We don't want to make it sound like, as Christians, if you are a real believer, this would be no problem to you. It would be easy for you. Real Christians would never question what God's doing in their lives. The psalmist did, and even the Lord Jesus did. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Some people have very hard lives. But the question is, how can we do what James teaches us to do? Count it all joy whenever we meet trials of many kinds. How can I overcome that automatic reaction of anger, of frustration, of bitterness? When my life goes wrong, how can I keep myself from despising God's discipline and being weary, being resentful of His reproof, not letting me have the life I want to have and He lets others have? James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness means endurance. It means perseverance. It means you keep on going. The testing of your faith in the trials that God sends into your life make you grow, make you stronger in faith, because it makes you more focused on what God is busy with, what God is doing in your life, because it takes your focus off of this world as the ultimate place in which to experience blessing and happiness, and lifts up your eyes in expectation to the life and the place God has prepared for you. Because God uses your suffering to make you remember again what your life is really all about, what your only comfort in life and in death really is. It produces steadfastness of faith. It brings you to maturity. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, our trials purify our faith. Paul says in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It also belongs to being a son of God. You are an heir. Why are we called heirs? Because we look forward to the inheritance. Because that finally is the perfection and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And that's what it is to be God's son. That's what it is to have God at work in you. He's working against your sin. He's working by His Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to redeem you from sin, to perfect you in Christ. It's not easy to suffer. It's not easy to just accept it. Count it all joy when we're disappointed with our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes from the Father's side, who makes the Father known to us, Jesus Christ promises us, the Lord reproves Him whom He loves, as a father the Son in whom He delights. You think you can believe Him? You think you can trust Jesus to tell you the truth about God, what God is doing in your life? Then take hold of that promise and open your heart and your life for His discipline, for the reproof of the Lord. Amen.